Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together tonight. Father, it is a good thing to be here tonight. It's a wonderful thing to open up your word and study it, especially when we are studying the person and work of Christ. Nothing is more thrilling to our hearts. Nothing captivates our imagination. Nothing feeds our soul more than to think about our Lord and what he has accomplished in history and how he is going to bring history to a close. We look forward to the day when the trumpet sounds and he appears and we enter into a new world. We desperately need that new creation. As we are here, Lord, teach us what it means to persevere, to be faithful witnesses in the face of great trials and tests and persecution. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for us tonight. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, amen. All right, well, thanks for being here tonight. This is lesson four, I think. All right, so who is the main character of the book of Revelation? Who is? Christ. That's exactly right. He is the main character of this book. If I said to you, you think about passages in the New Testament that kind of unfold the person and work of Jesus, what would you think of? Well, you think of Philippians 2. You would think of Colossians 1. You'd probably think of the great book of Hebrews, which is all about the superiority of the Lord Jesus. But would you think about the book of Revelation? I don't think a lot of Christians would. And yet the fact of the matter is, the book of Revelation says so much about who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is going to do, and it is really important for us to kind of focus on that tonight. So what I'm going to do is, if you're not there already, turn to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to take Revelation chapter 1 and read in here the descriptions of the person of Christ. We're going to see five of them. And then we're going to go two directions. We're going to go backward into the Old Testament and see how these phrases, descriptions, titles are rooted in the Old Testament. And then we're going to go forward into the book of Revelation, the rest of the book of Revelation, and see how these concepts are developed, how they're given a greater fullness in the rest of the book, okay? So we're going to see in this first chapter that he is the faithful witness, he is the great messianic ruler, he is the slain lamb whose blood purchases a people for his name. He is the Son of Man, and he is eternal God. And again, what we're going to do is we're going to go backwards into the Old Testament and see how these concepts are first rooted in the biblical storyline, and then we're going to go forward through the rest of the book of Revelation and see how this is developed. So that's where we're headed tonight, okay? And got a lot of territory to cover. So let's start with the faithful witness. You have your notes in front of you. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace. And here's the first description. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now jump down to verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay. So first and foremost, we're going to see in this passage of Scripture that he is called in verse 5, a faithful witness. Now, this is judicial language. How many of you have ever been called to be a witness in a trial? None of you? Wow. Well, if you're ever called to be a witness in a trial, they're going to stand you up front. They're going to take a Bible. They're going to tell you to raise your right hand, put your left hand on the Bible, and say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." Right? And that oath is meant to convey to you that there is this is a somber moment. This is a moment of some importance. And that you are there to tell the truth. And all of the truth. And nothing but the truth. And if holding a Bible with your left hand and swearing wasn't enough, you then invoke the name of the Almighty, "So help me God," as a way of kind of underlining the sobriety of the whole thing and why you must not perjure yourself in this testimony. Well, what we're going to find in the book of Revelation is that this concept of witness is very, very, very important. Richard Bauckham puts it this way: the world is a courtroom in which the issue of who is the true God is being decided. In this judicial setting, Jesus and his disciples bear witness to the truth. Anybody know what the Greek word for witness is? It gets transliterated into English, a word that everybody here knows. It is the word martyr. So what's a martyr? Someone who dies, a Christian who dies for the witness that they bear. They bear a witness of Christ and the gospel, and it costs them their life. That's why they're called martyrs, because of their witness, they have lost their life. So Jesus comes, and he is the faithful witness. What does it mean to be a faithful witness? It means somebody that always tells the truth. Somebody in whom there is no blemish of falsehood. Jesus never perjures himself. Whatever comes out of his mouth is always true, which is why later in the book of Revelation, there is a sash around him, and he is called the what? The Word of God. the Word of God. He is this faithful witness. This is emphasized in the prologue and epilogue. We read chapter 1 and verse 2, the revelation of Jesus Christ. No, we didn't read it. Let's read it. The revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, notice that at the top of your Bibles, it does not say the revelation of John, does it? It says the revelation to John. Whose revelation is it? Well, verse 1 tells you. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Verse 2, this John bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John is like standing on the witness stand, sitting on the witness stand, standing on the witness stand, holding his hand up and saying, I'm telling you the whole truth and nothing but the truth. This is the revelation which I received. I am bearing witness to it. And then he describes Jesus as the faithful witness. Well, the book ends on this same note. Turn over to chapter 22. Here's the epilogue. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. He's testifying. He's witnessing. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Look at verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So if you take this witness that I've given to you and you corrupt that witness, then the plagues talked about in the book are going to be heaped upon you. That's a very serious thing. Look at verse 20. He who testifies, witnesses, to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And the church responds, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The phrases witness and testimony are frequently used of Christ and his followers. In chapter 3, he is speaking to the church at Laodicea. And look at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And if you know anything about the church of Laodicea, you know that they've got serious problems. And Jesus is saying to them, I'm a faithful witness, even when you're not. You can trust my word even when your words have been corrupted. Those Christians who are faithful witnesses in the face of persecution are given eternal reward. Go to chapter 8. Pardon me, chapter 6. And verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, he's looking in heaven here, under the altar of God, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe, told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. They were killed for their witness, and therefore they are martyrs. Okay? You get the idea. Turn over to chapter 12. And verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay, so just remind yourself of what we studied a couple of weeks ago. There is this great spiritual war that is taking place. goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It will not be consummated until the Lord comes back, right? And in this great conflict, the Lord has his people. They still live here in this earthly Babylon, where they are surrounded by all kinds of temptations. And one of the temptations, one of the most powerful temptations that they face, is the temptation to deny Christ. That at that moment, when they have an opportunity to confess him before men, they shrink back. And they say, no, I can't do that. I don't want to lose my life. My family needs me. I've got children at home. I can't give up my life for the witness of Christ. Right? And through a history, a lot of people have done that. And the consequences to that are great. The book of Revelation says that's tantamount to going over to the dragon and to the beast and saying, mark me with 666 on my forehead and my hands. I want to identify with the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, this unholy trinity, instead of identifying with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and being marked by their name. On the other hand, there are these faithful witnesses who at that moment, that critical moment when they are being tempted to say, no, I don't belong to Christ. Instead, by God's grace and in the indwelling of the Spirit, they confess that he is Lord and Caesar is not. Right? And they lose their life because of it. And to the world, this looks like they have been conquered. But we find out by going to heaven and seeing in John's vision this heavenly throne room that they are there in the presence of God at his feet, and they have conquered. They have not been conquered. They have, in fact, conquered. So we'll see in a moment, this is the pattern. Christ conquers Satan by being conquered. The Lamb, for a while, is slain. And he bears the mark in his body. And the people of God have to conquer the dragon by being crushed by that dragon. But then they are raised, just as the Lamb was. That's the pattern. A faithful witness. So the call to the book of Revelation, the call to the book of Revelation is to us over and over again, are you going to be a faithful witness? Are you going to bear true testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you shrink back from that and demonstrate that you belong to the dragon, to the false prophet, to the beast from the sea? Who do you belong to? This is your opportunity to say, I want to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I want to say it to everyone. And the Lord himself said what? He said, if you deny me before men, I will do what? I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you will confess me before men, what will he do? He said, I will be glad to confess you before my Father who is in heaven. This is one of mine. This is the one that I have purchased by my own blood. Now, very few of us, frankly, ever face the kind of consequences that the early church was facing. But Christians throughout history have found these challenges to be so bracing and so important. We're being told, conquer. And the way that we conquer is not by getting an army together and going out and fighting the world. We conquer by being faithful witnesses in the face of a hostile world, regardless of what the consequences are. Okay? All right, secondly, one more point here. Jesus, as the faithful witness, establishes truth and justice through faithful testimony. So in verse 16, he has a sword. The sword is the symbol of justice. Even today, right? Lady Justice has the sword in one hand and the scales in the other, right? Paul says in Romans 13 that the civil government does not bear the sword in vain. That means doesn't bear the threat of punishment for injustice in vain. But Jesus has a sword, but where does the sword come from? His mouth. His mouth. Jesus doesn't have to ride through the world chopping the heads off of all of his enemies. His word is all that is necessary to say this is right and this is wrong, and these are the consequences for injustice, for wrongdoing. And at the end, when he comes back, it is that sword that comes out of his mouth. Just as he spoke in Genesis chapter 1, and everything comes into existence by the power of his mouth, so the word of God, the logos of God, at the end of time, will speak and justice will be done. He's not going to have to send fiery angels to gather up everybody. I mean, the image is there. But all he has to do is just speak. And because he is the sovereign God, it's done. Secondly, he is the messianic ruler. Again, back to chapter 1, verse 5. We read these words. Not only from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, but notice this phrase. He is the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Firstborn from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, what is his title? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name. Right? Christ is a title. What does it mean? Anybody? The anointed one. What is the Hebrew equivalent of Christ? What Hebrew word means the anointed one? Messiah. Right? Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus is the anointed one of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Okay, that's what that means. Now turn with me back to Psalm 2. And let's start taking a look at some of the Old Testament backgrounds of this. Psalm 2:2. A very famous psalm. Very Christ-centered. Verse 1, why do the nations rage? So here's Babylon, right? The nations of the world. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So just like they were plotting at the Tower of Babel, why do they continue to do this? Why is this a recurring theme in the civilizations of the world? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Against who? Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? You see that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? That's the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. But not only against him, but also against his Messiah, his anointed one. Okay? So the nations of this world have plotted together against Yahweh and against his anointed one. So when you come to the New Testament and Jesus is called the Christ, the New Testament is identifying him with this one who is being talked about in Psalm 2 and other places as this anointed one of Yahweh who is going to be a ruler. And the ruler is going to be the son later in the chapter. It is the son of Yahweh who the nation should come and make peace with. Kiss him, lest he is angry and you perish in the way. Make sure that you come to him. He is the anointed one. That is, he is the one that is invested with the authority and the right to rule by Yahweh. Okay. That's the first title that refers to his rulership. He's also called, in verses 5, there in chapter 1 of Revelation, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, you're still in Psalms. Go to Psalm 89, where these two phrases are linked together. Verse 27. Verse 26. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation." And then God speaking, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." So when you hear in Revelation 1:5 that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, it is with that passage of scripture in the Psalm 89 that is behind this. Now, let's talk about the word firstborn. The firstborn of creation, Christ is called elsewhere. He is the firstborn of the dead. What does it mean in biblical terminology to be firstborn? The privileged son. That's right. The one who would inherit all that the father had. He would become the kind of new father of the family clan. Right? Now, what's interesting is in the Old Testament how often that gets upset. Ishmael is the firstborn, but who gets the privileges? Isaac. Isaac has two sons. Esau is the firstborn, but who gets the birthright? Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons, and when it comes time in Genesis 48 and 49 to bless those sons, Reuben is the firstborn. But who's the one who is elevated to be leader over the family? The fourthborn, Judah, whose name is going to come up here in a moment, right? Okay, so firstborn. Don't think that when it says the firstborn of creation or the firstborn from the dead, that what it means is that Jesus is the highest of all humanity. He is that, but that's not what the idea means. It means that God has invested in him the rights of primogeniture, that he gets the inheritance. He receives from the Father all that the Father has, right? Now, this is really wonderful because when you come to saving faith in Christ, you are adopted into God's family. You weren't naturally his children. You were naturally belonging to the old dragon over there, right? And God, by his grace, reached out, grabbed you, made you one of his own, and adopted you into his family. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8 about that? He says, oh, think about this for a moment. If by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have become sons of God, then that means that we are heirs of God. And that also means that we would be co-heirs with the firstborn. Even though we weren't firstborn children, not spiritually speaking, we nevertheless get the benefits of the firstborn because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in this instance, firstborn means he's the one that the Father is going to sit on the throne to rule. David's firstborn doesn't rule. Solomon comes along as the second child of Bathsheba. The first one, you'll remember, died. Solomon doesn't have a right to the throne, and yet he's the one that God chooses to take the place when he's there. You and I come along like Solomon. We're born out of this seedy world, and God takes us and with Christ places us in this position of ruling. It's a wonderful thought. He is a ruler of the kings of the earth. So you have this wonderful passage in Revelation where this trumpet sounds and this angel declares, this has happened, finally. The kingdom of the world. And by the way, half the time I quote that, I always misquote it. It doesn't say the kingdoms of the world. It says the kingdom of the world. Because even though we think of humanity as divided up into all of these nations and all of these various countries, God sees it as one kingdom, and it is a kingdom that exists under the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, right? So he says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and of his anointed one, his Christ, his Messiah. Psalm 2 again. Okay. I've given you other verses there you can look at later. Furthermore, in chapter 5, we have this magnificent passage of Scripture. So go back to Revelation, and this time let's go to chapter 5. So this is part of the first vision that John has. Begins in chapter 4 and continues for a while. And man, oh man, oh man, what a vision it is. John is taken up into the very presence of God, into his throne room. And in chapter 4, we have this wonderful description of what is the throne room and what's going on and how the worship occurs. And then we read in verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, next time, so 2 weeks from now, we're going to talk about the scrolls, the bowls, and the trumpets. What are they? What's going on there? How do we interpret them? Okay? So I'm just going to bypass that today. But so he looks, he sees the throne of God. He sees God seated there, and he has a scroll. The scroll is written on the front and the back. It's rolled up, and then there are seven seals that are holding the scroll together. All right? So it would be kind of like this, and then these seven seals go down it, holding it together. Okay, so this is something that was very common in the ancient world. The seven seals indicate that this is coming from the king. And if you happened across the scroll and said, what is this? The seals would go, don't open those. That's not your mail. This is the king's mail, and only the worthiest of people are allowed to open it. So here's the question, verse 2. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Now, at this point, John doesn't run up and say, I'll do it. He knows that he's not worthy to do that. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly. He's overwhelmed by this. Because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. He understands whatever is the content of this scroll held by the hand of God on his throne, that content is something we need to know. And if nobody is found who is worthy to open the scroll, then that content is going to remain sealed up. By the way, this comes from two passages in the Old Testament, Ezekiel and Daniel. We'll talk about that next time. Okay. And one of the elders, verse 5, said, stop weeping. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And so, this one that we know as Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Two phrases that come out of the Old Testament and that are rich. So let's go to Genesis 49. Here's Jacob, also known as Israel, giving blessings to all of his boys. Reuben, Levi, Issachar, Judah. He says, verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have grown up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter, what is a scepter? It's a kingly ornamentation here. It's a scepter. You know, having a hard time coming up with a synonym for scepter. If you know it, shout it out. Holds it in his right hand, right? Yeah, it's a symbol of authority. That's exactly right. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff. There we go. It's a staff. The ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. A phrase that's describing the Gentile nations, the world out there. That eventually this one who is going to be a lion from Judah's tribe will rule. He has a scepter. And it will not leave him until all of the peoples of the world are gathered at his feet. This is what it means to be the lion from the tribe of Judah. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. And let's quickly look at Root of David. Isaiah 11. And verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Now, just think about the imagery there. Why is Jesse a stump in this vision, in this prophecy? Who is Jesse? Not Carlisle. Who is Jesse? David's father. Okay, so when he says this is going to come from Jesse, it just means it's going to come in the Davidic line. Okay? Now, when you see a stump, what's happened to the tree? Been chopped down, right? Tree's gone. This is in the midst of a prophecy of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom being taken away and the Davidic throne being left empty. The great tree that was the Davidic line has been destroyed, and there's just a stump left. And if you came by after the Assyrians had taken care of the northern tribes and the Babylonians had taken care of the southern tribes, and you looked at the Davidic throne, you wouldn't see this great massive tree. You'd just see a stump. And you go, what happened to all of the promises that God made to David and to Solomon? Where are they? But then out of that stump you look, and there's life. And there's this little shoot that comes up out of the stump. And you go, oh, God's still going to be true to his promises. There is one who is coming out of Jesse's stump. He's also described this way. Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This is the contrast to the Davidic throne. They didn't have rest. They were always at war, or they were near war, or they'd just gotten over war. They're being invaded by the Hittites and the Philistines and all the rest of the countries around. They're taken away. They're brought back. They're made vassals. But there's no rest, no real long-term rest. But this one, who is called this little shoot that comes up out of the stump and the root of David, this one is going to bring a glorious and eternal rest. Because when he finally comes in his glory, then peace will reign. And these great visions that you have of the Old Testament, that it's time to take your swords and make them instruments of farming. Beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks. Because you don't have to learn war anymore. Annapolis, all of these great places of war colleges, no longer needed because of this messianic ruler. Now back to Revelation 5. So this is one of the most interesting turns in the book. So here is John. He's standing in the throne room. He sees God himself seated on his throne holding the scroll. People are looking for someone in heaven, in earth, anybody that is worthy to open this scroll. John believes that the words of that scroll are going to be locked up forever, and he begins to weep until finally one of the elders turns to him and says, "Stop crying. There is someone worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's worthy to open the scrolls." And at that moment, John looks, and what does he see walk in the room? Go up to the Ancient of Days and take the scroll. What would you expect to see? What did the elder just tell you? You expect to see a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's worthy. And so you expect to see a lion, but what do you see? You see a lamb. You see a lamb. Look at that next passage of scripture. Verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So, in the body of this animal, there's dried blood. There's a wound. John says, how would he survive a wound like that? I mean, he bears the wound of a lamb that has been slain. By the way, how are lambs slain? That's how they were. That's probably where the wound was. So this lamb, the lion speaks of power and authority. The lamb speaks of sacrifice. Christ conquers by his death, and by the way, so do his followers. Look in chapter 7 and verse 13. One of the elders addressed me saying, "John, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" So there's this massive multitude of people that are surrounding the throne that nobody can count. And the elder says, "John, here's a test for you. Here's a question for you. Who are these people that are dressed in white robes, and from where did they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." That's another way of saying, "I don't know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have conquered through the wounds of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." That's what they knew in their earthly life. They were hungry and they were thirsty and they were left out in the hot sun and they were scorched. That's what their life was like in this world. But now all of that's gone, and the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. What a wonderful phrase that is. He's not just the Lamb, he is also the shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The Old Testament background of the Lamb is, of course, the Passover Lamb and its blood as a covering for their guilt and for their sin. The word Lamb, by the way, is used 28 times in the book of Revelation. And notice the description in chapter 5. He had the wound, we talked about that. He also has seven horns, right? He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. What's the number seven mean? Complete. So what is a horn in Old Testament imagery? What's a horn? It's a status of rule and strength, right? Like a ram's horn. Remember the dragon and the beast, right? The duplicates, the copycats of the real thing. So to have seven horns means that his rule is complete. To have seven eyes means that his knowledge is complete. He sees here and here and there and there, and there's nothing that escapes his knowledge. Seven horns, seven eyes. Complete rule, complete knowledge. By the way, Zechariah 4:10, you can look at that. That references the seven eyes of God where he searches all through the world. All right, that brings us to number four. Son of Man. Somebody tell me where the Old Testament background of this is. Daniel. Daniel 7. I just flip over there real quick. You are familiar with this. Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. So in Daniel's vision, what does this one look like? He looks like you. You're a son of man. As opposed to the angels, which are called sons of God in the Old Testament, one like a human, a son of man, approaches the Ancient of Days. And he was presented before him. Your Highness, the Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So this one who approaches that looks like us is seated at the Father's right hand, and he is given rule and authority and dominion over the earth. Now there's a lot of rich biblical layers here. Who was the original Son of Man given this authority? It was Adam, right? It was Adam. And we know what happened. And he lost that dominion. So here is one who, like Adam, son of man, is going to approach the Ancient of Days and is going to be invested with all of this authority as his vice regent. Okay? His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now, in the Gospels, the phrase Son of Man is used over and over and over again, over 80 times. It is the number one way that Jesus speaks of himself. He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man will be betrayed and he will die. And then he will rise again. And every time he used that phrase, he is going back to Daniel chapter 7, and he's saying, when you were at synagogue, and the rabbi opened up the scroll of Daniel and read from this passage of scripture, he was reading about me. I am that Son of Man. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got the point, so much so that more than Lord, more than Christ, the phrase Son of Man is used of Jesus more frequently than any other title in the Gospels. And Jesus himself, as I said, uses it of himself more than anybody else. So, in the Gospels, and I put this for you, in the Gospels, the phrase denotes authority. Even the Son of Man has lordship over the Sabbath. Of service, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And as I mentioned a moment ago in Mark 8:31, he is to be betrayed, suffer, die, and rise. But the one connection the Gospels have with the book of Revelation is with what Jesus says over and over again through the Gospels about his coming. That the Son of Man is coming in the clouds. Now, I hope you remember this. I'd like to flatter myself that you remember this. But when I was preaching through the Olivet Discourse, we talked about this. And I said, oftentimes we read the phrase coming with the clouds to be denoting the second coming when he's going to return to the earth. But the phrase comes from Daniel chapter 7 when the Son of Man comes with the clouds into this throne room of God and is seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, that means that eventually he will come back to the earth and that he will judge the nations and that he will set up his eternal kingdom here. But the phrase has this idea of to be coming with the clouds, the Son of Man coming with the clouds, means he's coming with authority because he is the one designated by the Ancient of Days, God the Father, as the one who has the right to rule over all of the earth. It speaks of his ascension, his lordship. Now, back, if you will, to chapter 1 of Revelation and look at verse 7. So here's the description. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. Why will they wail on him? Is because he ascended to the Father, and the Father gave him all right to be authoritarian over this earth. Now, go to verse 12. Pardon me. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. What are the seven golden lampstands? We know because of the end of the chapter. What are they? They're the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Where is he standing? In the midst of the lampstands. So what is he saying by that phrase? What's the image conveying? He is present with his people, right? You go, well, I thought in Daniel chapter 7 he ascended to the Father's right hand. Well, he did. I thought he was up there seated somewhere. Well, he is. But he is the omnipresent God, right? And when John sees him, he's standing in the middle of the churches, these seven golden lampstands. Why would that be important? If you're a member of the church at Pergamum or Thyatira or Philadelphia or Sardis or Laodicea, why would it be important to know that he was standing in the middle of the lampstands? Because you want him to know what's going on in this world. So that you look at Rome and you go, look, who can withstand her power? And John says, turn around. The one who was enthroned in heaven is in your midst. Nothing is going to happen that he doesn't know about. Nothing is going to happen that he doesn't permit. Nothing is going to happen that he doesn't allow. The dragon will go only so far and no further than the sovereign of the universe allows him to go. You must never think that this great cosmic spiritual battle that's taking place between these two entities is a battle of equal strengths. They're not. We're talking about the creator, and we're talking about a creature. And he's in the midst. But look at this description. He is a son of man clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. This may be an image of a king. It also might be an image of a priest. A priest who would go and trim the lampstands. Okay? But here's what I want to draw your attention to. Verse 14. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, John knew what Jesus looked like. John had never seen Jesus look like this. And he is so overwhelmed by this that he just loses his legs and he just falls over. He is struck dumb with fear. You know why? Because the description that Jesus is given here by John, it's virtually identical in Daniel chapter 7, not to the Son of Man who looks like us, but to the Ancient of Days. If you go read the description of God in Daniel chapter 7, it is virtually the same as the description of Jesus in Revelation 1. And let's do a little math, folks, and come up with 1 plus 1 equals 2. What is this image conveying to you about Jesus? He is essential with the Father. Eternal and essential with the Father. He is like the Father in every way. Second person of the Trinity is co-eternal, co-equal, co-essential with the first person of the Trinity. That's what he's communicating. By the way, Daniel also has another vision, Daniel chapter 10, of a heavenly man, and it looks like this as well. You can look at that later. Okay, got to quickly go to the last phrase here, the eternal God. Verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Okay, this once again identifies Jesus with God. Because if you go back to earlier in chapter 1, here's what we read. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. This isn't Jesus speaking. This is the Father speaking. Who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty One. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but I've given you here Isaiah 44, verse 6, and 48, verse 12, as the Old Testament background to this idea that I am the first and the last, okay? Down below, I've given you a little chart. On the left hand of the chart is God, who in verse 8 is called Alpha and Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. In chapter 21, verse 6, is called Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. On the right side of the chart, we have these phrases used of Christ. Verse 17, he is the first and the last. Chapter 22 and verse 13, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. All right, now you don't have to be a New Testament scholar to take a look at that nice little chart and put one and one together and get two. Who is Jesus? He is, in very nature, God. God says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. What is Alpha and Omega? What? Beginning and the end of what? The Greek alphabet. The English alphabet goes A to Z. The Greek alphabet goes Alpha, which is the Greek equivalent of A. But it doesn't end with Z. It ends instead with Omega. Okay? So when God says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, and Jesus says, I'm the first and the last, saying the same thing. Okay? Then at the end of the book, so that's what's said at the first of the book, and then bracketing it, we have what is called a what? If you're going to say inclusio, you were right. I have an inclusio here. Chapter 22, God says, I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm sorry, chapter 21, I'm Alpha and Omega. Jesus says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Both of them say, I'm the beginning and the end. So it identifies Christ with the eternal God while designating God and Christ as eternal in relationship to its creation. Here's what I mean by that. They say, I'm the first and the last. Well, the first and the last of what? What were you before and what will you be after? And the answer is the creation. Never forget that when Genesis 1 says, God brooded over the face of the deep, and then he spoke and said, let there be light, that John 1 tells us that the agent of that creation was the second person of the Trinity, who existed before creation, and who is the end of all creation. He brackets the old creation from the beginning to the end, and in fact is the progenitor of a new creation that is to come. So we're finite, and in our little life, which, you know, is such a brief time, we think the world starts and stops with us. But it doesn't. We're going to be gone, and just like you would have a hard time, I bet, right now, telling everybody here who your great-great-grandfather was, in about three generations, nobody's going to remember you either. Or me. But he's the Alpha and the Omega. And that's why when a Roman Empire arises, and it lasts even for several hundreds of years, it's no match to the Alpha and the Omega. 1933, Hitler comes along, and he's going to build a 1,000-year kingdom, the Reich. 1,000-year Reich. It lasts about 15 or 16 years. He's no Alpha and Omega. And the United States of America has had a good run. I hope the run continues. But it's not going to. Eventually, it will be left to the dustbin of history. It's no Alpha and Omega. And so when these great kingdoms rise and they threaten the church, it's good to know that the one who is in the lampstand bears faithful witness in a world of fake news, is a ruler anointed by God himself, not elected by fickle people. Came not with a sword, but with a cross. And through that cross, conquers. He is one who took upon ourself, himself, our own human nature, so that the Alpha and the Omega, the eternal God, would live life like us. And so, if he had compassion on Peter, when Peter denied him, if he was willing to forgive even that person who at the moment failed in his witness, then he is sufficient for our sins as well. And this eternal God has everything perfectly in his hands. And you don't have to fear. He's here with us tonight. Isn't that wonderful? It is. All right, I went a little long, sorry. Any questions over any of this? All right, thanks everybody.